Mayor Robert.
Your remarks, I almost feel set up. I might change my topic here. I am on one of those things that are kind of nebulous. As we start, Ava is going to distribute copies of the verses that I'm going to be using. You'll see that they're both in King James and Concordant. Unlike most of you, I have not come to this fellowship through the Concordant stream, but through the King James stream. And I am currently flip-flopping back and forth along with several other versions as well. What I'm going to talk about is the Book of Life. I may present a different view than what my friend Bob has presented. Interesting. I latched on to the Book of Life early in my life. I don't know, somewhere in around 10 or 12, I remember preachers screaming at us, telling us that we had to do all sorts of interesting things in order to get our names written in the Book of Life, and the terrible things that would happen if we didn't. And it's just kind of fascinated me ever since then. The Book of Life is one of those, it's not a heavy theme, but it's a consistent theme through the Scripture. The phrase itself, or if you're in the Concordance, the Scroll of Life, is actually only used 8 times, and they're all in the New Testament. 7 of those are in Revelation, and Revelation being almost totally symbolic, that was the first red flag as I got old enough to do some thinking. The second thing is that although it is not mentioned as an exact phraseology, there are, I believe, 6 times in the Old Testament that tells us that Jehovah has a book. It doesn't exactly tell us what that book is, but I think we can discern the book as we go through here. I want you to keep in mind that I do believe today that much of the Old Testament is also highly symbolic of what's going to take place later in the New Testament. So with that in mind, let me start through these and see what I have derived out of it, and you can, of course, I hope will come to your own conclusions as you do your own studies. I should mention at the outset that much of my current thinking has been based on the work of 2 writers. One is my friend and mentor, Fred Kennison, out in Kansas, and a lot of what he said is in, I have a few copies that you're free to take with you, the Apocalypse of Revelation, where he talked a great deal about the Book of Life. And the second author, the one that I've only recently come to, J. Preston Eby, down in Texas, and I have been fascinated and puzzled at different times as I've struggled with some of his writing. Except when he got to the Book of Life, I understood exactly what he had to say. And he and Kennison are both in relative agreement, which kind of surprised me since they neither one had read nor have heard of each other. Exodus is the first place. Talks about the Book of Life. Moses was talking about the book, Jehovah's book. There are 4 things that struck me as I looked in here. First of all, contrary to what I've been told all my life, it wasn't God's book, it was Jehovah's book. Secondly, there's absolutely no mention of how the names got into the book. There was only an implication that they could be taken out of the book somehow. And I thought about that, and I've tried to discern what in the world is the meaning. If this is symbolic, what does it mean? And I finally concluded that it means that there are 2 different consequences that lie in front of us. There's a positive consequence if our names are in the book, and somehow there is a negative consequence if the names are not in the book. Well, since it's not a real book, that must mean something else, and we'll get to that later. I think that Moses understood this. That's why I believe that he was asking for God to take his name out instead of taking out the names of the other Israelites. Very interesting that Paul came to much the same conclusion in Romans, only he understood the futility of pleading with Jehovah. And Paul simply said, I would have wished that I could take the place, but I know I cannot. Those are the points that I got out of Exodus. Then I moved on to Psalms. Psalms 40 and then Psalms 56. And in those I discovered another three points, interesting, that there's more to the book than just having a name in it. That apparently it has the essence of everything about you in that book. And thirdly, when David said, thy law written on my heart, this opens up a whole new line of thinking. I want to come back to this point in a bit because I want to add some other things before that. Then you move on to Psalm 67, we find David saying that this is now the book of the living. Or I suppose we could call this the book of life, in a way. But the major point that he brought out in here is that he began to identify what the positives and the negatives were. And the positive had to do with coming into thy righteousness. Well, this was a figure of speech in the Old Testament, I believe, referring to the kingdom of God. In other words, if your name's in the book, you make the kingdom. If your name's not in the book, you don't make the kingdom. Now, that's a pretty powerful positive and negative in my mind, because that was the thrust, essentially, of everything that Jesus and Paul later are going to have to say in the New Testament. So the question then became in my mind, this is incredibly important, so how in the world do you get your name in the book? And I still didn't have an answer. Then you go down to Psalms 139, and we begin to get a clue. The name, David said, was added before the world began. Well, if that's the case, our faith can't have a whole lot to do with getting the name in the book. Now, that was an interesting thought. Now, some take a variety of different approaches, and I've read at least four or five different approaches to how your name gets added in the book. Some believe that only people of the caliber of David get their names written in the book. So the only names written in the book are the eventual righteous, if you will. That bothers me a little bit on two counts. Number one, I'm sure not the caliber of David. And number two, I couldn't square that with what we read later in 1 Peter, which is that God treats us all equally. So even if I'm not of the caliber of David, I get the same shot at it as David. And I like that idea better. And it was Kennison that first drew my attention to the fact that every time the book of life comes up, the emphasis is not on getting your name in, but on keeping your name from being blotted out. This is an interesting thing then. Maybe I don't have to do anything to get my name in the book. The question still has shifted. It's not how do I get my name in, but how do I keep my name from getting out, if this is the case. And that changes things a great deal in my mind. Then we go on to Daniel, and Daniel is simply a confirmation of David. He's saying we're going to escape a tribulation of some kind if your name's in the book, and we're going to be resurrected into everlasting life, which is another figure of speech thing, or Ionian life if you're in the concordant. This is a figure of speech in my mind, again referring to entry into the kingdom. Consistent with everything we've seen. Same positive and negative. Then we get to the New Testament, and the first thing that I was curious about is how did Paul know what he could write about in Philippians, that his fellow workers' names are still in the book? And I'm saying, how did he know this? And I raise questions like that all the time, which there are frequently no answers, but in this case, my mentor said, that's easy, he read the scriptures. And then I realized that Paul is reading the Old Testament scriptures. He hasn't written the New Testament yet. So he's reading the Old Testament. And you go back and read those six things in the Old Testament, and by golly, it is there. You have to think about it. Then Revelation. Now remember, Revelation is all symbolic. I do not hold, as some do, to a literal interpretation of Revelation. I see nothing literal in Revelation. It is symbolic. That's in my mind. Therefore, everything that follows has to have some explanation. What does the symbol refer to? If it's a symbol, what is it? So in Revelation, we are looking again, and now it is Jesus that is saying, note in here, first significant thing in this Revelation 3 passage, Jesus doesn't say that under some condition, I'm going to add your name to the book. He simply says, I might erase your name from the book. I'm in charge of erasing names. He didn't say he was in charge of adding names. That's a significant point, I believe. I'm indebted to my friend Ron Tarleton for finally bringing my eyes open on that point. But again, we've got the overcomers now entering the kingdom. If your name's in the book, you're an overcomer. So the possibility still is there of erasing names. It's now Jesus doing the erasing, not Jehovah. But it's the same issue. And the question now has shifted to not... It's not how do I get my name in the book, and it isn't even really now how do I keep my name from getting erased out of the book, but the question was, why do you be an overcomer? Because if you're an overcomer, that automatically means you're still in the book. Then we go on to Revelation 13 and 17, and we find, I believe, that a implication here that all the names were written before the world began. Now that would mean then, if this is true, that would mean that everybody starts out with the right to enter the kingdom. And the question is, how do I keep my right to enter? It's sort of like everybody gets a lottery ticket that's a winning number. And if you don't lose your ticket, you get to cash it in at some point. But if you lose your ticket, tough, you know. So the question is, how do you keep this in here? Being an overcomer keeps your name in the book, so how do you become an overcomer? And then down further on in Revelation 20, they're talking about the white throne judgment issue. The overcomers are entering the kingdom. They're ruling and reigning with the Christ. Everybody else is entering into outer darkness. Well, this is the same positive and negative we've seen since the beginning back in the Old Testament. Your name's in, you're in one group. Your name's not in, you're in another group. And then Revelation 20 also provides us with the fate of those whose names are not in the book of life. They wind up in the lake of fire. Okay, so now here we go. Here's another symbol. What does that mean? We believe that the lake of fire symbolizes the body of overcomers, the body of glorified saints, if you will, who's cast into the lake of fire, or those that are not. What is the lake of fire? Well, the lake of fire is all these glorified saints. This is an interesting position, and now allows us to assert a couple of points. Number one, everybody is exactly now where God wanted them to be, where Jesus worked to get them to. They're in the presence of God. But some of them are in a presence of God in a positive manner, some of them are in the presence of God in a negative manner. We've still got the same positive-negative dichotomy that we started out with. In one little swoop there, Jesus managed to unite our common understandings of heaven and hell without even saying so. Why are they there? Restoration. And I don't think restoration is going to be a pleasant thing. I'd rather be the lake than in the lake, frankly. And that has been my thrust now for years. How do you be the lake instead of being cast into the lake? Tennyson points out that at this point, he uses a reference back to the Lazarus passage, you know, Lazarus at death. I don't think I put that one in my verse thing. The drawing on this was noticing that the condition is, or the position is not a position in in space or time. It's a condition issue. And the blessed can't change their condition any more than the non-blessed can change their condition. Now, how that becomes possible as we move on to the salvation of all, I think, is one of the fuzzy processes that Scripture simply doesn't define very well. As we move on beyond the kingdom age into something else, the last mention, though, is here in Revelation, where it talks about if you change John's writings, what's going to happen to you? And that's powerful enough for me not to want to change it. Now, as I ran through all of this, and I have for several years held many of these positions, then I hit Eby. And Eby introduces an interesting thought. The whole purpose of writing, and this bothered me, why did God need to write something? Why did Jesus need to write it, for that matter? Does it mean that they have memories that wane like mine does? And if it's not written down, that somehow they're going to forget about things? And I thought, no, that can't be it. So writing, the writing itself becomes now a symbol. What is writing? Well, writing is something where an author has information that they want to convey to other people, so they write it down so that somebody else can then read what has been written and you then get the message. Now, in other words, writing simply becomes a way to transfer information to someone else. And so Eby comes along and says, look, he says, This book isn't really a book. This book is people. And he said, God has been writing those books one person at a time, one chapter at a time. And he goes back into the literal translation, Book of Life, as the book of the life of the Lamb, to draw this. And he says, this is a compilation of all of the peoples. Where has the writing been taking place? In the hearts and minds of the people is where it's been taking place. Who's going to read it? Well, you're not going to read it in the same sense. You're actually, it's more like looking at it and seeing it or discerning it from these people. And his point comes out very clearly. This is the same thing as David's point. God's message being written into the hearts of people for the edification of somebody else. Not them, but for somebody else. The same reason that I would write a book to convey information to you. So this book is people. And again, it's the overcomers. And Eby's point here is that the overcomers are the book of life, written in such a fashion that the people who are not overcomers can read it. And I suspect that maybe that's part of the ruling and reigning process. I don't really know. But out of that, if you, and I did put in here, I think, the verses out of Hebrews, Corinthians, Matthew, and Peter, that witnessing is perhaps not so much an issue of telling people something, but witnessing may be far more a matter of being something. That people read who you are far easier than they listen to what you say you are. And so this makes some kind of sense to me, is that this changes the whole nature of what I look at. So let me give you a summary of where I am here. There is a book. It's not an actual book. It refers to all of the information about us and that nothing is ever lost. To me, that's I wish it was a glorious thought. It's frankly, it's kind of a frightening thought. Is that everything about the essence of me is going to be available at some point for anybody to read it. And frankly, I wish that really weren't so. The book is the book of life. And by calling it a book of life, to me that means it emphasizes the spiritually alive rather than the spiritually dead. So who are in it? The spiritually alive. Who aren't in it? The spiritually dead. The book refers to those who are going to enter into God's righteousness or the kingdom. And there, I think, pretty clearly is the overcomers. They're going to be entering the kingdom. They will be ruling and reigning as the Christ. The names are all in the book before the foundation of the world. So I believe that everybody starts in that book. And the question then becomes one, Tennyson calls this salvation past. We start in the right position. Jesus is in charge of erasing the names. Now, the question still is, how do you keep your name in the book from getting it erased? And that's another talk all in itself, but the bottom line answer is this. If you are yielding yourself to the guidance of God and the Holy Spirit, they will indeed work to conform you into the image of Christ. You will produce righteous works, and it's those righteous works that get you into the kingdom. That's what makes you an overcomer. Now, ironically, we do that best when we stop trying to do it. As long as you are striving to make yourself acceptable to God, you are not acceptable to God. That's the whole issue of law again. When I stop striving to make myself acceptable to God and realize that I'm already acceptable to God, I started out being acceptable to God, or as my mentor Tennyson puts it, he says, the issue is not how to get saved. You already are saved. The question is, when are you going to start living like it? And the whole issue then shifts around. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. I think that overcomerhood is one of the simplest issues I've ever yet been able to see, and at the same time, one of the most impossibly difficult as you sit and ponder the thing. This is not an easy thing. The question is, how do you let God live and work through you? Simple but difficult. So that's kind of where I am with Book of Life. I wasn't talking in order to try to convince you all to change your mind. That's up to you. But if you want to know where I stand, that's where I'm standing right now. I reserve the right to change my mind if I learn more. And I have done so many times already, and I expect before I die I'm going to do so a few more times. I will entertain a question if there is a polite question in the house.
Aren't we born in sin and iniquity?
No, I don't believe in original sin. But that's another discussion point.
That's what it tells us?
Well, I don't think so. No.
Rick? Have you noticed that in the Greek, in Revelation 20, we have the diminutive form of the word scroll, biblion, and then we have biblos used sometimes as sort of one that's used, and then the other is used as the scroll of life.
I haven't really pursued that at great depth, Rick. Perhaps you have, and I could learn something.
I'll comment on that a little bit, but that kind of ties into my messages. I think you've got some interesting thoughts there.
Well, I'll listen then to what you have to say.
Anybody else question either on Merrill's talk or mine, since I didn't let you ask questions.
One other point. I have written my presentation up much better in the form of an article. If you all want it, there's an email address there at the bottom of the first handout. Just send me an email and I'll be very happy to send it to you. I also, again, if you want a copy of one of Fred's books, they're free as long as they last. There's only 8 or 9 of them back there. Take them with you and read them. Think about them. There's another question. Oh, yes, ma'am.
Bob?
Bob.
But you answer this.
About the lake of fire.
I'm sorry?
About the lake of fire.
Uh-huh.
Being a place of restoration.
Uh-huh.
Does that mean Satan was
I believe, of course, now that gets into a different point. When I was talking about it, I was pointing out that there's two different interpretations. One is that to be cast into the lake of fire means it's like experiencing death all over again where there is no consciousness. The other opinion would say that when those cast into the lake of fire are experiencing something conscious, and it's like a reform process that they are going through that leads to their reconciliation. But to answer your question, which is slightly different, I believe that all things will be reconciled to God. Everything. It would be a perfect reconciliation at the end of it all. Everything. I think the entire universe will be reconciled to God.
Including Satan.
Including Satan. And even Hitler. Yes, I did. No, but I think that, and anyone else can jump in and offer their opinions too, but I think as you look at all the scriptures kind of put together, I think that that's what it ultimately is leading to. Now, I know that some people have to, and for me, not too many years ago, that would have been a difficult stretch for me to say, even Satan, how could Satan be restored? But, you know, God is the creator of all things. And I think God is now using all things in some way. You know, if you think about it, always been very interesting to me. And again, this is, I think, another example of man's will and God's will. You know, you got like everybody that was working to destroy Christ. All these men that were just trying to destroy Christ, and they ultimately crucified him, thinking that they were victorious. And yet, that very act in doing that played right into God's hand, because that was a part of what was needed in order to bring this reconciliation. So, you see, I think even the vilest of actions, of the worst of men, the worst of any of God's creation, since he created all things, there isn't anything that God didn't create, that God is certainly sovereign, and he is certainly able to reconcile the entire universe to himself. And I think that's exactly what the scriptures say. Now, for many years, I didn't see that, because the churches will typically teach that that is not the case. But I think it's very clear in the scriptures. Ted, did you want to speak to that?
Just from the scriptures, Colossians 1:15-20, the scope of that passage, I think, would answer a question. And just real quick to read that, beginning verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For in him is all created, that in heaven and that on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities, all is created through him and for him, and he is before all, and all has its cohesion in him. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is sovereign, firstborn from among the dead, that in all he may be coming first. For in him the entire complement of delights to dwell, and through him to reconcile the all to him, making peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether those on the earth or those in the heavens. The scope of this passage has to include the adversary,
yeah,
as well as all the other sovereignties that are maybe wicked or that are being used by God in a positive sense. There's no being that's left outside of this. So Satan has to come under this. And so, yes, he's thrown into a lake of fire. There has to be a point in time in his existence where this becomes true.
Right.
That's Colossians 1:15-20.
Colossians 1, what chapter?
Colossians 1:15-20.
Okay. Yeah, and I agree with Ted. I think that is the best passage to illustrate the global, so the whole universe. There are other passages that are numerous, in great number, that talk about all mankind. But I think that's the best passage that shows that even going beyond that, so I'd like to answer specifically your question, the entire universe, all that God has ever created. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Do you not believe in the original sin?
Here's what I think on that issue. I think that many people talk about the doctrine of original sin, and for a long time I was bothered by that, because that's like saying that Adam sinned and I am now basically held responsible for that sin. And I could never figure out how that could be. I don't think that that's what happened. I think Adam's sin is what led to his mortality. And his mortality has been passed down to me and to all of us. So we are mortal. And because we are mortal, we have a propensity to sin. So I don't know how you would define original sin. I believe that he sinned, and as a result of that, I live in a mortal body where I have a propensity to sin. So again, I'm not being held responsible for Adam's sin. I sin all by myself. I do it because I inherited this mortality. And Paul's, I can't think of the verse right now.
Romans 5:12.
Look up Romans. Ted's the looky, always look it up, guy. Romans 5:12 is the passage Paul speaks directly to that, and I think it's very clear in that passage. Anything else? Okay, well, let me say that besides what we're going to try to allow break times, questions after the talks, but as we sit and mull things over, as is always the case, and those of you that are first-timers don't know this, but you are welcome to, after the conference is over this evening, if you want to stop by our house, there are usually late-night discussions in our living room, on our porch, wherever. Some of you may want to just go to bed and say, oh, I'm going to take some Advil after this day. But others of you may want to keep going, so you are welcome to come. And even if Phil and I decide to go to bed, you can sit and talk as long as you like. We never lock our doors anyway. So have a good time.
I just put my earplugs
in. I also want to say that after Merrill's talk, I just want to offer my own comment on that. I know that many of us in the room, Merrill offered some perspectives that are different perspectives from what we believe. You know, I think that Merrill, and I don't fully understand, I guess, and I would have to talk to Merrill, doesn't appear to have the distinction between the lot of those of Israel and those of us in the body of Christ. And I myself look at much of Revelation as literal. He looks at it figurative. However, having said all that, I appreciate what Merrill said, that this is where I'm coming from, and I'm open to change my mind. You know, that's, I think, how we couldn't ask for more than that. I heard Merrill's perspective. I don't look at it that way. But by golly, when I read Revelation from this point on, I'm going to consider that perspective. I wouldn't do that with just anybody. You know, if an average person that sat in a pew of a church told me that, I'd pretty much write it off because I wouldn't know that they even really studied for themselves. They're passing on something they've heard from somebody else. But I know Merrill studies the scriptures very diligently, and he just has a different perspective on issues than I do. But I think that's an example of the body of Christ. Merrill's one guy in the body of Christ, and he's offering perspectives from where he's coming from, what he believes. And I'm going to consider those as I study for myself. Rick.
It's very interesting. If you've studied for very many years, you're going to find that you will have changed your mind on many things.
Yeah.
And that is a sign of a healthy growing process. I run across some people, I've never changed my mind on that. I believe the same thing. I break Paul believing.
Yeah.
That's a sad comment.
Yeah.
Because they're basically saying, you know, well, I've received all the truth, but I have no, you know, I don't need to learn it. So they're basically deifying what their ancestors believe, you know, and maybe not full truth.
I remember our pastor at our church in Florida. Was a Methodist, and I remember him saying very clearly, you know, my mommy was a Methodist, but I'm a Methodist, and I'm going to die a Methodist. And it's kind of that way, you know. You know, Ron and I used to be Methodists, too. We aren't going to die Methodists, but we used to be Methodists. But
it's humbling when you start finding groups out there that, and there was this one particular group that I would look down my nose on, many times, you know, when I was asked, and then I find that they have one thing that they're correct on, and they actually have a clearer light on that one issue than I do.
Yeah.
And, whoa, you know, I can learn from them. But, you know, and that's, I think God has scattered throughout the body of Christ teachers, and they're earthen vessels, but they got treasures in them. They don't all have the same treasure, and they don't have all the treasures. But we have to check out all these earthen vessels.
Well, that's right. We're all a part of the body of Christ, and as a part of the body of Christ, we all bring things to the table, so to speak, and we all are needed. And especially those that have studied the scriptures very diligently don't always agree, but we ought to be able to just kind of have those kind of discussions. And you know, I may be so locked, but you know, I'll tell you what, here's an example. When I was born and raised in the church, and until less than 10 years ago, I believed in the pure Methodist doctrine. I mean, I didn't know much other than that pure Methodist doctrine. And so, you know, had I just, and many people do, had I just kind of perpetuated that my entire life, anybody ever said anything that was counter to what I've been taught in the Methodist Church, I'd have thought they were crazy. Because I had never been exposed to anything outside of that. We've got so many different perspectives, and as we study, we need those perspectives, I think. And if we don't, I would have a tendency myself to read certain passages and not even think about them because I'd automatically know what that meant. Because I've been indoctrinated. And it's hard to escape bias and indoctrination. So, well, let's take a short break before our next speaker. And there's coffee and refreshments back there.